So today we are doing the false prophets in the end times teaching part two. And last week we got started, and I really hate doing long overviews, so go read or listen to it if you feel compelled to, but I'm just going to give you a two-minute review of what we talked about last week, only because there's some things that are critically important that we remember week to week. One is we gave a definition from Scripture on what a false prophet was. And basically, it's just someone who utters things in the name of the Lord, utters things under the name of Jesus or Yeshua, and those things turn out to not line up with the Word of God, or they don't come to pass. Hopefully, last week, point number two, we were clear on the fact that we are in the last days, whether you like it or not. Now, I know a lot of people who do not want this to be the last days, because they want to live their life out, and they want their kids to live their life out. Well, if everybody had their way, we would never see the return of the Messiah. And on the other hand, I'm begging him to come soon. And hopefully you are too. We talk about it all the time. I love my wife, and we hope we have another 40 years together. But secretly inside too, we're happy to see Messiah come. So, but at the end of the day, we got to realize we are living in the last days. We talked about the last days being the last 2,000 years, as Peter pointed out. Number three, we really discovered you do not have to be evil or corrupt to be a false prophet or a false teacher. Everybody's got this idea that it's only people that set themselves up on purpose against God are the false teachers and false prophets. And I would submit to you there's far more people who are gullibly drawn into becoming false prophets without really knowing what they're doing. Number four, Yeshua gave us a clear warning that even the elect could be deceived if it were possible. And the elect does not refer to everybody who is saved. The elect is a chosen elite group. And it'd be like the Navy SEALs in our military, this group of people that God puts that label on. We don't get to pick. But it's the very highest of the faith. If we were to look backwards, we'd say people like the disciples. If they can be deceived, possibly, maybe, we better be on guard. We better be paying attention and be alert. And number five, one of the most important things we learned was Matthew 24, verse 5 says, "Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And what we talked about last week was this does not refer to people coming saying that they themselves are Christ. And that's what I thought for 20 years. They're just nut jobs that show up, pop up in Israel, pop up in the streets of Miami or Detroit or wherever, saying, "Hey, I'm Christ. I'm the Messiah. Come listen to me." And what it's saying is many people will come in the name and the authority of Jesus or Yeshua saying, "He is the Christ, He is the Messiah," but they're going to preach to you a message that doesn't line up with the Word of God. And if there's anything we learned last week, that's one of the most important, because that's how the deception works with Satan. Very, very subtle, very discreet. The very word Satan, Hasatan in Hebrew, is the accuser of the brethren. And he's used the same lie for 6,000 years, the vast majority of the people he deceives by just twisting the truth a little bit. Just changing a little bit here, doing a little twist. This is what Paul's referring to about the false prophets and the teachers who twist the scriptures to their own demise. They don't look for another book. You know, Islam's got its own book. Mormon has its own book. The Jehovah's Witnesses rewrote their book. They've stolen away a few people, but the mass majority of people that have been deceived are being deceived with the book, but a little twisting all throughout it. And our attempt here, this three-week teaching, is to prove to you from Scripture, not from our own opinion, but from Scripture, that the vast majority of false prophets are teaching these Scriptures out of context. The sad thing is most people would rather drown in their comfort than have to step out on a limb and say, "You know, maybe I haven't understand this all right. Maybe my 20 or 30 or 50 years studying the Bible has not shown me everything I need to know." We have to get to the point where we are humble, which we talked about last week, and we have to get to the point where we say, God, all I care about is, what are you trying to teach me? What is your scripture saying to me? And why is this so important? Why are we harping on this? Why are we going to take 3 full weeks to go through this? Matthew 6:13 says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. He goes on, Yeshua goes on to say that 7 times in the book of Revelation to the 7 churches about enduring, standing fast, be strong to the end. It's that important. When something is mentioned over and over again, it's because it's important to Yeshua and it should be important to us. So, before we start in the actual today's teaching, I'm going to read you 2 scriptures and I'm going to ask you 1 question. The first is Malachi 3:6. For I am Yehovah, I have not changed, and you, sons of Jacob, Israel, have not been consumed. In Hebrews 13:8, it says similarly, Yeshua, Messiah, never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So my question to you, and you can answer to yourselves, is do you believe these 2 scriptures are true? And I'm asking the question because everybody has to examine themselves. You have to work out your own salvation. And the sad thing is, there's billions of people who claim Jesus is their Messiah and Yeshua is their Messiah that follow a doctrine that diametrically opposes these 2 verses. And my goal is to show you that from Scripture, not to just come up with some idea on my own, but to show you from the Scriptures that the doctrine that they're following and believing in and saying they've studied for 50 years does not line up with the Word of God. And if Yeshua never changes, if Jehovah never changes, then why did he need to change? Because the whole doctrine of, let's call it churchianity, it's not Christianity, because Christianity is the true following of Christ or Yeshua as your Messiah. And if you truly are doing that, then the word Christian is not a bad word. It's a follower of the Messiah. Now we get all caught up in the people not wanting to use certain words. Well, that's a bunch of rubbish. All he wants to know is your heart wanting to follow him. And I would submit to you, most people who call themselves followers don't really follow if we study what the Word of God says. And that's what we're here for today. So if we can just say for real quick, yes, God has never changed, never needs to change, is not going to change, and Yeshua doesn't either. Then we have to, on the opposite side of that, we have to say then everything that he taught us is good for today as it was when he taught it to us. Let's read what the prophet David wrote in Psalms 19, verse 7. If you want to turn there, go ahead and flip over there, because David, we're told throughout the scriptures, was a prophet. And he wrote in Psalm 19, verse 7, the Torah of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So the Word of God is flawless. David says it's perfect, which I agree with him. And he cannot change. His son cannot change. So how do we come up with this doctrine that the law is done away with? How do we come up with that the law has no more validity today? And we say the word law, which is horrible, because everywhere you read that in the Old Testament, it's Torah. And Torah is God's loving instructions. It's not his law. There are some laws included in his loving instructions, but to call the Torah law is really just I'm not going to say it's a bad translation, it's just not an accurate translation. But I'm going to tell you this, whatever I say today, I guarantee you, some of you, it's not going to sit right in your spirit, because it's not something you've heard over and over again. It's not something you've heard before. Do what the Bereans did, test everything against the scriptures. If I say something that bothers you, hear me to the end. Write down the scripture to bother you. You can come and talk to me, or you can just go home and look it up in the scriptures yourself. Because oftentimes when we look it up in the Greek and the Hebrew, we find it has a little different meaning than we thought it meant. Does that make sense? But for crying out loud, if you're going to check it out, check the original languages. And if you really want to understand what it's saying, you're going to have to study the culture, and you're going to have to study the religious system of the time. Because I'm telling you, the New Testament, you're not going to get 50% of the true meaning of the New Testament unless you understand the culture, unless you understand the religious system, because that's what it's really all talking about. I'm also going to tell you that it's a lot easier to deceive people, and we're promised in the end times that there are going to be false teachers that come trying to deceive us. It's a lot easier to deceive people with a slight twisting of the truth. Is that not correct? What was the greatest line that Satan used in the garden and is still used today? I can't tell you how many times I've had people ask me this question when we're discussing doctrine, which I call the Word of God. What did he tell Eve? He said, "Did God really say that?" He wanted to get her thinking on what did God really say. And how many times do you have people going, "Oh, no. Yeshua nailed it to the cross. He did away with it." Well, today, I've studied and found that you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. But back then, I didn't know. It sounded like a good thing. Okay, it's nailed to the cross. Some was nailed to the cross. But even the simplest person with no Greek background can go and read what the Greek word says, and you find out quickly it was not the law or the Torah. But that's not what we're talking about today. But I'm going to go off on that tangent many times. Sorry. Our faithfuls already, they put up with me every week. I go off, but I do come back, I promise. The prophets testify to the false teachers that are coming. And I actually went through and counted all the books that had scriptures on it, and then my computer crashed and I lost that whole thing. So I don't know, but it's a lot. We talked about it last week. There's something like 15 different authors and 30 different books that all talk about false prophets, Old and New Testament. But we're going to read from Jeremiah chapter 50. Because unless we understand the prophets, and let's face it, all of the New Testament disciples, all those guys who wrote the books, the epistles, the letters, every one of them knew the Torah inside and out. They knew the prophets. They knew the Psalms. They were taught it from birth. We come in and we're taught we don't need to know anything about it. Just study the New Testament. Well, I'm here to tell you, you can't possibly know what the New Testament is really saying unless you study the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 50 says in verse 4, "In those days and in that time, says Yehovah," and that almost always refers to the last days when that's said, "the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they shall come and seek Yehovah their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, 'Come, let us join ourselves to Yehovah in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains, and they have gone from hill to hill. They have forgotten their resting place.'" Now, I could have read a bunch of other places where it says similar prophecies about the shepherds, the teachers, leading them astray. But we have to understand that we are the children of Israel. I never wanted to be Jewish growing up. I didn't have good experiences with it as a kid, and I just thought everything in this first half of this book was all Jewish. Till God hit me over the head with a 2x4 one day and says, "Are you crazy? Just look in your New Testament and you see Israel all over it." And it's amazing to me, after 30 plus years of studying the Bible, I can still read stuff in the New Testament and go, "Oh my goodness, how could I have missed that?" When you read Romans 11 and you hear about us being grafted into Israel if we believe in Messiah, "Oh, but I don't want to be Israel." Well, I got bad news for you. If you don't want to be Israel, you got no hope. You have no hope of spending eternity with the Messiah or with God unless you want to be Israel. Because if you're grafted in according to Paul and you don't want any part of that, there is another place you can choose to go. I'll just leave it at that. Paul fully knew and understood that people were grafted into Israel. What tribe did Paul say he was from? Was it Benjamin, right? Is Benjamin Jews? No, they lived in Judah, you know, after the split of the kingdom. Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes. Jews were Judah. Paul was an Israelite. He was grafted into Israel. Well, he was born into Israel, but he's telling us all the Gentiles that come and voluntarily come in are grafted into Israel. And, you know, we've talked about this, and we've actually taught on this a lot. And the only reason I'm bringing it up over and over again is it's that important. We have to understand the greatest deception that Satan has pulled over on us is through the false prophets telling us we want nothing to do with Israel or the Jews. Have you ever heard that? You still hear it today. Oh, no, we don't want nothing to do with Israel or the Jews. It's a deception of Satan. And he's been very, very successful. Despite all of the evidence in the New Testament, they still refuse to look at it that way. If you turn your life over to Messiah and you say, I believe in him, guess what? In that day and time when this book was written, you were a bondservant. And your life became his. You did what he said to do. You followed what he said to do. There's no such thing as, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I'll just do my own thing. I believe in Jesus, but I certainly don't need to live like him. I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I'm only going to follow the things that are comfortable or the things that I grew up learning, the things that I grew up that my pastor, who I have great respect for, taught me. I'm telling you what, I had great respect for my pastor growing up, too. And I still love him to this day, and I pray for him. But what he taught me does not line up with the Word of God, then I've discarded it and gone with the Word of God. Be careful who you pick to follow. The New Testament also tells us something else that I believe is one of Satan's great deceptions that he's perpetrated on through the false prophets to the church, to the believers. And what he did was he threw away the definition of sin. 1 John tells us that the violation of Torah is sin. How on earth do you know what sin is if you throw this part away? And all you're going to believe in is this. All this here is what defines what sin is. The definition of sin, as given by a New Testament writer, John, the one whom Yeshua loved, is the violation of Torah, the violation of God's instructions. When you take God's instructions and you throw them in the garbage, you have nothing to measure yourself against. 1 John 3:4, for everyone who keeps sinning is violating Torah. Indeed, sin is the violation of Torah. You know that he appeared in order to take away your sins and that there is no sin in him, Yeshua. So no one who remains united with him continues sinning. Everyone who does continue sinning has neither seen him or known him. You want to get a little more harsh, go read 1 John chapter 2. And that's a slap in the face. It's a good slap in the face, a slap of reality. This lie was easy to pull over on the Catholic Church because in the 300s and 400s when they were forming this organized religion, which really was just a reformation of the old worship to Mithra, it was very easy to pull this lie over on them. And the reason? They neither knew God nor cared about God. They had a little man-made religion they'd built. They had all the power. They were corrupt, and they could have cared less about God. All they wanted to do was keep people underneath them. But 1,200 years later, 1,100 years later, when we had the Protestant Reformation, they should have known better. Martin Luther read his Bible for the first time and said, well, all the way through for the first time, and says, it doesn't line up with what they're teaching us. And he came up with 99 things that were wrong in the Catholic Church. Could have gone into the thousands, but he stopped short of some of the most important things. And those are the things that our Messiah taught us, and we're going to talk about them today. In order to get to a place where you actually receive this doctrine that it has been done away with, you have to take Yeshua's words and the very first sermon he ever gave, which was the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, and he says, think not that I have come to do away with the Torah. I have not come to do away with it, but to fulfill it. Till heaven and earth pass away, which I believe has not happened unless I've been asleep for the last 50 years, until it has passed away, not one jot or tittle, not one yod, it's a letter, and one apostrophe, a little punctuation mark, not one bit of that Torah is done away with. That's the words of our Messiah. Satan is not going to come at you with a 30-foot red flag waving it, deception coming, be on guard. He's going to come to you as an angel of light, which is what he always does. He's going to come to you as a man well-dressed and well-spoken, much better spoken than me, more fluent, looks better than me. He's got a nice Rolex on. He's got the hundalai shundalai, who stole my bow tie, down pat. He shuffles across that stage with elegance. He's so smooth, you almost buy into it. You just can't wait to send him $1,000 to get that little piece of cloth that's going to heal your whole family. Satan comes very deceptively, very discreetly, and that's why we need to be careful. That's why we have to be on guard. And that's why last week I was careful to make sure you understood that I'm telling you there are false prophets in the messianic community. Those who claim Yeshua is their God, their Savior, there are false prophets among that community. It's not just church, it's not just Islam, it's not just Buddhists. They are in every walk, and we need to know and understand the Bible and understand how we can decipher who is a false prophet. And that's what we're talking about. Those religions are so far out there, they're never going to deceive the elect. You know, they're really the truly elect. Are they going to fall for Islam or Buddhism or anything like that? No. It's got to be a slight variation of the truth. The twisting of God's word has been around since the beginning, and it's going to continue until Yeshua comes back and puts an end to that. And for a good portion today, we're going to study the book of Jude. So open up to Jude. It's only one chapter, so you should find it. The book of Jude. And you'll find that the entire chapter is about false prophets that are already in the world. Now, Jude is written between 60 and 80 AD. Nobody really knows for certain. They have a kind of a parameter. So this is 30 to 50 years after our Messiah is gone. And already, the false prophets have permeated the fellowship of believers. They've started to spread their heresies. And Jude writes, he starts out by saying, I was compelled to write to you. If you really look at that word in Greek, it means it was urgent. It was something I had to do right away. I had to write to you because it's this important. And we're going to start in verse 3 because the first two are just greetings. Verse 3, it says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you, concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So he's compelled to write to them, and he says that you need to contend. Contend, we always think of the word contend in English anyway. I always think contender, like a fighter, you know, someone who has to, you know, go into a title fight and contend for the title. And in reality, in the Greek word means the very same thing. It means that we have to be earnest, we have to be diligent, we have to be strong in our desire to want to achieve this goal. We have to contend for the faith. It's confirming the fact that there is no such thing as you're saved and that's it forever. It's impossible. There's just too many places that say otherwise. Now, I do believe when you give your heart completely and solely, he's got you in your hand, and he does not want you to jump out. He does not want to let you go, and he will give you every tool you need to endure to the end. But somewhere along the way, you are going to have to contend. You are going to have to fight. You are going to have to last. You are going to have to stay strong. When temptation comes, it says resist it, and the devil will flee from you. It does not say that once you believe, you will never be tempted ever again. You will never go through hardship ever again. Whose Bible says that? We need to contend for the faith. And he will be faithful and give us the strength. He's given us every tool we need that we should not fail in our quest. He's already done the work for us. All we need to do is stay faithful. The restoration of the first century believers and the faith that Yeshua taught and his disciples taught is what we are trying to do here at the House of Scripture. And we're trying to do the very best we can with the knowledge that we have of the first century. But we know that the first century group of believers looks nothing like today's group of believers around the world, and around this country in particular. You'll find a lot more God-fearing, sold-out people to all the scriptures in other countries, but in this country, it's very hard to find. And I say that sadly. In verse 4 says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." It doesn't sound like they were waving a red flag. They kept crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua Messiah. I have read that I don't know how many times. You know, if you've been a believer 10 or 15 years, how many times have you read the New Testament? Who knows? 10, 20, 30 times? And I've read it, and, you know, I thought I understood it, but I just came to realize this week I had absolutely no clue what it really means. We're going to take a look at three things in that one verse that I believe a good portion of people don't understand. Not everybody. Some of you in here already understand this. Number one, they have turned grace into something it is not. We all know that. Most of us know that. We know that grace has been turned into a perverted message. So what is grace? Grace is the power of God that comes to work in our life that allows us to live out a godly life in the middle of this mess that we have in the world out here. If you want to know where I got that definition, that's straight from Strong's. And you don't always get the greatest definitions from Strong's, but this is not something I just came up with. It's the power of God. It's not unmerited favor. Unmerited favor is the biggest lie the church has pushed on people. It has nothing to do with unmerited favor. You won't find that in scriptures. You'll hear them talk about it all the time. Oh, grace is God's unmerited favor. Show me a verse where it says that. Now, it does say that we're not worthy of what we received. But there's certain things that we need to do. If we want to be saved, we've got to step out on a limb. And we have to say, Messiah, I want you in my life. I'm agreeing to give my life to you and to walk after you. We're not saved by our works. Our works is just the evidence that we really are saved. But they've turned it into something it is not. Number two, what have they turned it into? They've turned it into lasciviousness. And I got to be honest with you, I have no clue what that word means. Anybody just walk around and use that in their everyday life? You just talk about, oh, you should have seen Bob. He's so lascivious, I can't believe it. No, it's just one of those words we don't use anymore. I had to go and look it up because I was curious. I'm like, all right, I know it's not good because it's something they've turned the truth of this grace into, so it can't be good. So we'll take a look at it. The Greek word is aselgia, pronounced probably slightly different than that. And it's unbridled lust, excess, shamelessness, insolence. Grace was perverted into a license to sin, a license to do whatever you want, whatever feels good, whatever seems right in the day and the time. And this is 2,000 years ago. And what has changed today?
Not a lot.
Not a whole lot. Grace today is still the same perversion. And I had these stats that I looked up when my computer crashed, and I don't have them now, but I'm just going to give you an overview. If you go to places like, there's actually a website called pastor.com. There's another website that's a ministry research group. And then there was another one that's a research group that some guy headed up. But basically, it's all for the purpose of trying to help pastors and find out where they need help. And they all three did these studies on pastors and how rough their job is and, you know, blah, 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 blah. They all are stressed out and, you know. But the thing that disgusted me is that 30% of them have openly stated that they've had affairs. 50%+ are involved in internet pornography. This is from three different websites. Now, you got to remember, the only way you get those numbers is when someone admits it. I'll leave that with you. The vast majority of people are being led by people who do not follow the Word of God. They do not know what the Word of God says, and they don't understand what the Word of God says. But Number three in this verse 4 that I'm going to submit to you is the one that really caught me by surprise. And it's not that hard. It's just that we aren't trained to just go and look everything up in the Greek or in the Hebrew. We're just trained that we can figure it out from the English. I was told that the King James Version is flawless and it's perfect. And, you know, I probably somewhere along the way believed it was written in that language. But the end of verse 3 says, "And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the reason that that doesn't make sense in English, to me it didn't anyway, is, well, that's got to be talking about people who are denying God or deny Jesus. So that can't be the church, because they bring everybody together to worship Jesus. It can't be the Messianic synagogues. They bring everybody together to worship Yeshua. How can that be? We're going to just take a quick look, because the Greek word, it has Lord twice in there in English, and it's two different Greek words. The first one for Lord God is despotes God, which means the Lord and the Master. Now for Yeshua in Greek, it says Kurios, Yeshua Messiah, which means one who has control of the person, a title of honor, expressive of respect and reverence, with which the servants greet their master. Yeshua was given the title of Lord and as our Messiah to be our guide, to be the ones that, he's the one that was to lead us. We're supposed to emulate his life. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate the Messiah. And John says, if you claim you know him, you should be living a life like him. He is a Lord of us. So what is it really saying? Jude is telling us that these people have twisted grace into such a perversion that they deny the sovereignty of God. They deny that he is the master, that he has lordship over us, and that we are supposed to be following what he said. How else do you get the first three-fourths of the book is thrown away unless you deny that God has sovereignty over your life and that you're supposed to be following him? They want nothing to do with God's instructions. They've invented stuff on their own. And let's face it, if you were to cling to the gospel of the law was done away with, the Torah was done away with, then you have to reject Yeshua, who is your Messiah, and cling to 7 verses that Paul taught that are misunderstood and you don't realize. How in the world can you can't cling to Paul's verses, whether you understand them or not, unless you reject Yeshua's words? Because he was crystal clear. What did I just read a few minutes ago? Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will be done away with. They prefer the doctrine of grace, prosperity, the doctrine of power, where they control people. They're devoid of the teachings of God. You want to spot a false prophet according to New Testament? Look for anyone that is not teaching that you should follow the instructions of God. Verse 5, Jude goes on to say, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that Jehovah, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward he destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, sounds to me like Jude is being careful to say that these people all chose to walk away. They were rescued out of Egypt. How many times have we sat in here in Torah study and said, they saw all these miracles that we're reading about. They witnessed it. They watched the ocean split in two, the Red Sea, the Reed Sea. They watched all this. They watched the fire guiding them at night, the cloud by day. They witnessed food falling from the sky, and they still rebelled against him. So much for once saved, always saved. We have a choice. Verse 8, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." This is another one that just goes right over our Christian heads. And I'm speaking that as one who was duped for 20-some years. This went right over my head because we don't pay attention to what the words really mean. Defile the flesh. There's only 2 things that I read, and there could be more. I'm not saying this, but I'm gonna bring you 2 ways you can defile your flesh according to scriptures. And please, don't interrupt me in the middle and say, oh, what about this one? Tell me afterwards. But I'm just saying, these two I'm going to bring to your attention. Sexual immorality is a defilement of your flesh. And that's a good part of what Jude's talking about here. The lasciviousness, sexual immorality, the desires of the flesh. The other one is eating animals that God did not prescribe are clean. They defile us. Don't pay any attention to the teaching in the New Testament. They say, well, Jesus said, not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out. That is not what they were talking about. That was all about washing hands. It had nothing to do with eating clean and unclean foods. Those two things, I got a news flash for you. Hey, when the Messiah was nailed to the cross, he did not nail the pigs to the cross and make them clean. He did not come here to die on the cross to make unclean animals that are unhealthy, that science still to this day say are terrible for us, to make them clean. He gave that instruction to the Israelites because he loved them. And he wanted them to eat healthy. He wanted them to eat things that would be good for them. They have rejected authority. And that means they simply have rejected God's authority. God all along wanted to be our king. What did he do when the people cried out for a king after they came out of Egypt? He gave them what they want, but the prophet rebuked them for it. That wasn't the intention. God wanted to be their king. He wanted to be their authority, and he wanted to let them have judges amongst them and rule, but they rejected that, and they wanted a king like everybody else. God wanted to be the authority, and he wants to be your authority today. It's not me, it's not the elders, it's not a group of other people, it's God, Yeshua. They are your authority. All we are here to do is share the Word of God with you and to get you to think about things. These people rejected God's authority. Then they spoke evil of dignitaries. What does that mean? The few people who are truly anointed and called to preach the truth of God's Word, who stick to the Bible, nothing but the Bible, so help them God, that do not teach the traditions of men that Yeshua bashed, that do not teach doctrinal issues of a body, whether it's a church or a synagogue, but they stick with the Word of God, and they're called to teach it, they speak evil of them. Now, I'm no longer on Facebook, but my wife is. She's got a lot of, you know, friends and stuff she keeps in touch with, and I hear stuff all the time, and any of you that are still on Facebook, which probably most of you, can probably attest that there are 100-to-1 people out there spending 20, 30 hours a week just bashing the Hebrew Roots movement, just tearing them apart. They build entire websites to tear down this walk. They tell us that if we're trying to keep God's laws, if you're trying to keep the Torah, then you are going to hell. Somebody correct me. Have you heard that? If you're trying to keep the Torah, you're blaspheming what God did with Yeshua on the cross, and you're going to hell. So let me get this straight. The scriptures tell us throughout that we're saved by faith alone. We all agree with that. That is how you're saved, through faith. But we have the audacity to believe that if we truly are saved, then we're to follow what Yeshua told us to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. We have the audacity to do that, and we do it with the understanding that by following his law, following his Torah, we are pleasing him. It's obedience. We do it because we love him. We're grateful that he gave his son, that he made a way for us to be reconciled. We do this because we have respect and reverent awe for the King of the universe. And because of that, we're going to hell? Really? But that's what they are teaching out there. Matthew 7:26 says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And a foolish man in the Greek is a moros. It's where we get the word moron from. So anybody who says that Yeshua didn't get a little rough with his words, he's basically saying, if you hear my teaching and you decide not to do them, you're a moron. Now, I don't know if he got mad at him or if he yelled at people, but I personally believe that when we get with individuals, we need to be gentle. We need to teach them in love, and we need to be gentle. But when we're teaching a message randomly to anybody, whether it's on the internet, we have to have a little bit of passion. We got to have a little bit of fire in our belly, a little zealousness. You take it how you want, but our Messiah was not, pardon me for saying this, he is not the pansy that the movies have painted him out to be. He was a man's man. And he came and he taught the word of God in authority and in power, and they stood in awe of him. You don't stand in awe of a little meek little guy whispering like, oh my goodness, don't say that to him, Peter. You know, he had fire in his belly. He was there with a mission and a purpose, and he did not come as what you've seen in the movies. Throw that in the garbage. I think he was a studly man's man. It's the kind of man that you'd want to hang out with. The kind of man that you'd want to, you know, you got to remember all these disciples said they just left and followed him. There had to be something in him strong that drew him, drew them to him. It made them go, this guy's got something. And you don't get that from just walking around with some guy, you know, that walks around and it's just, you know, a little fairy tale, you know. I better stop before I get in trouble. Back to Jude 9. Verse 9, Jude. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation, a reviling accusation, but said, Yehovah rebuke you. But these, talking about the false prophets still, speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. False teachers speak evil about that which they don't know anything about. And that's the Torah and the instructions of God. They've never been taught. They never have taken the time to understand. And I personally don't get it. Many of them went and studied in school. They studied the Greek. They studied the Hebrew. A lot of them go on and become master's degree, 5 years and 6 years, and become doctors. So they can stand up here and go, Dr. Stanley, Dr. whatever. That always cracked me up. But Jude warned that Michael didn't even dare accuse Satan. He just said, let the Lord rebuke you. Yet these people will spend their entire ministry. I'm wondering, if they have a church of 2,000 or 3,000 people, how do they have time to just bash this little Hebrew roots movement? Let's face it, folks, we are a tiny little remnant.
That's right.
We are a small group of people who have the audacity to say, hey, we're going to do what Yeshua said. And they set aside so much time out of their day just to try to destroy that. What is their fear? I don't see people flooding out of the church at record paces where they have to be paranoid about them losing their financial status. I don't know why they're so offended and so challenged by what we have to say. But they are. The anointed ones are not those who say they're anointed. They're not those who call themselves anointed or call themselves preacher. The world is filled with people who have called themselves. The anointed ones are just simply those who have the audacity to stand up here and speak the word of God. When David comes up and does the Old Testament portion, he's speaking to you the word of God. When I come every week, when I'm teaching, we try to keep it straight to the word of God. We read very little outside of the word of God unless it's to make a point or to show something culturally. We stick with the word of God. Jude goes on to rip these false teachers through the rest of the chapter. We're not going to read that. But the second to the last verse tells us that Yeshua is able to keep you from stumbling so that he can present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And he does this through his power, his grace, which is his power, so that we can have that infilling of the Holy Spirit as our power so that we can walk through this messed up world and we can avoid stumbling, we can avoid sinning. We can recognize the things that trigger in our flesh that would make us in the past move on to sin, and we can run from it, avoid it, and go the other way so that we do not sin. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is what you are promised you will face. Sin is giving in to temptation, and remember that. Almost all false doctrines stem from Babylon. Boy, that's another 3-week teaching there, isn't it? They almost all stem out of Babylon. And many, if not most of you, understand this, but the Babylonian religion started with Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. The husband, the wife, and the son. And if you really dig into Hinduism, and you dig into Islam, and you dig into Catholicism, and most Protestant religions, you will find amazing amounts of Babylonian paganism involved in all those places. But if you really study it on your own, I think you're going to find out that we're looking sometimes in the wrong places for where the anti-Messiah is coming from. We always are trying to figure out, where is this anti-Messiah growing up? Who is this guy going to be? What, you know? And we've got good teachers out there that have taught on, oh, the anti-Messiah is the Catholic Church. The anti-Messiah is going to be a guy who comes up out of Turkey. The anti-Messiah is going to be this new Greek prime minister. It's going to be Islam. And they're all good teachings, and they have some credibility. But I personally think we should stop looking for who he's going to be and just understand what he's going to represent. If we understand what the false Messiah of the book of Revelation is going to represent, we understand what the false prophets are teaching today, we can understand what we need to do to prevent ever being deceived, because that's the whole purpose of this teaching, is to prepare you so that you are not part of that group that could be received or deceived. People tend to look at religions, false religions, through human eyes. And this is normal. I'm not criticizing you if you think this way. We take a look at Mormons. And anybody ever met Mormons and got to know them personally? I mean, tell me if I'm wrong. Sweetest, nicest people you want to meet, right? If I didn't know better, I'd say, I want to be a Mormon when I grow up, because these people are amazing. Very nice, very friendly. Then you have Islam. And, despite what the news tells you, pretty barbaric and ruthless group of people if they're following their religion. So we tend to have this scale based on what we see. And there is no question that Islam carries out atrocities that are far worse than I've ever heard of any Mormon carrying out. But the bottom line is, we fail to understand that what God sees is two groups of people deceiving people and dragging them to the pits of hell. Now, that's not going to sit well with some people. I'm not saying he's not disgusted with the atrocities that they're doing, the rape and the murder and the beheading and all that, but I'm telling you, God sees two different groups of people twisting and messing up his word and taking people on different paths that all end up at the gates of hell. And we have to understand that we've got to have this fervent zeal to share this with our friends and our family when we're given the opportunity, to share it with strangers when God puts that opportunity in our lap. And I thought about a month ago of doing an entire teaching on the holidays, and I decided we're not going to do that. But I am going to just do a couple tidbits that are going to fit in with today, because next week we're going to wrap up most of this teaching with the false prophets. And it's very interesting, because when I was studying this and preparing this, I was all fired up to give all the backgrounds of the holidays, and this is where this came from, and you know. And God said, no, those who need to hear this need to study it for themselves. You need to tell them this, and hopefully it'll encourage them to want to study it for themselves. Because if they just hear me telling them about it, they're going to think it's the biggest story they've ever heard in their life. Because the first time I heard it, I'm like, no way that could be true. But I'm going to give you a little tidbit that hopefully will make you want to study for yourself. Because if you don't want to know the truth, you're in a bad place, my friend. Of all the pagan religions of the world that worship the sun, which is almost all of them, they have one thing, if not many, in common. And they all have their particular sun gods born on the same day. Somebody tell me what day it is. December 25th. The Aztecs, the Incas, the Mayans, Ra in Egypt, Mithra in Rome, they all worship a god that has a different name, because when God split them from the Tower of Babel, they all took different names, but they took the exact same practices with them all over the world. December 25th. Despite the fact that anyone who has studied the Bible can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Yeshua was born in the fall, we still have had the audacity to take our Messiah, who died on the cross, his blood shed for your sins, for my sins, and we attribute the birthday of every pagan sun god on the planet to our Messiah? I am flat disgusted with it. I never saw that before. Me. Not disgusted with you if you haven't seen it. I'm telling you. And there's one question that everybody says. Can you see the horror of this? There's one question that I spoke in my spirit to God, because I didn't want to let go. I had good memories. And I said, God, that's not what it means to me. And he said, I could care less what it means to you. Fortunately, I had reached a place in my life, because he almost killed me, where I was finally willing to say, yes, sir. I do want to know what you have to say about it and how you feel about it, and I'm sorry. And I went and I read some scriptures, and Deuteronomy 12 is one of them. And we're going to read the first four verses of Deuteronomy. It says, these are the decrees and the regulations you must be careful to obey when you live in the land that Yehovah, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. You must obey them as long as you live. When you drive out the nations that live there, you must destroy all of the places where they worship their gods. The high mountains, or high on the mountains, up on the hills, and under every green tree. Break down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. Burn their Asherah poles and cut down their carved idols. Completely erase the names of their gods. Do not worship Yehovah your God in the way the pagan people worshiped their God. And I did a giant roar. I had been my whole life worshiping the God of heaven in the way the pagans had worshiped their God for centuries, thousands of years. Burn the pillars, tear down the Asherah poles. My goodness, an Asherah pole is on 3/4 of every church in America. We call it a steeple today. And people don't know. They didn't put it up there because they thought they were violating God's laws. They didn't put it up there to slap God in the face. They don't know. The Asherah pole was a phallic symbol put in front of the temple of Ashtoreth. Asherah, Ishtar in Babylonian culture. Easter in the Greek, or not in the Greek, in the English culture. And they put the phallic symbol in front so everybody knew this is a temple of Ashtoreth. This is where you come to worship the goddess of sex and fertility. That's who Easter is. Deuteronomy 12:30 says, do not fall into the trap of following their customs and worshiping their gods. Do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations worship their gods? I want to follow their example. You must not worship Yahweh, your God, the way the other nations worship their gods. For they perform for their gods every detestable act that Yehovah hates. What is it going to take for us to learn that the Father is telling us, I've already written how I want you to worship me? But we believe these false prophets and teachers who come along and teach us things that slightly twist the truth, and they usually put a little sugar on top. Because, you know, you can't find too many people that have come out of their old walk that say what an awful thing it was for them to celebrate Christmas and Easter. They had fond memories of them. The only people that are disgusted with the fact that they used to do that are the people who have come into the knowledge of the fact that they have learned what God thinks about it, what he feels about it. That's the only way we can have that pain and regret and sorrow in our heart, is when we reach the point where we care more about what he thinks than what's comfortable to us. Next week, we're going to wrap up the teaching on false prophets, and we're going to be going back to what Moses talked about. I think it's Deuteronomy 14. He talked about the false prophets, and he basically defined how we can know whether they're of God and whether not of God. And we're also going to take a look at some scriptures that refer to the great false prophets to come, like Revelation 17, which speaks about Babylon the Great, the mother of all her baby little whorettes or harlots or however you want to call it. And that, you know, let's face it, folks, these things are written in the scriptures and every word's there for a purpose. The little baby harlots are something you may not have thought of before, but we're going to talk about that next week. And if you haven't really studied Revelation 17, I'm going to urge you to either come or read what we have to say. We're also going to lay the foundation next week for the teaching of Hanukkah the following week. Now, the teaching of Hanukkah, as we said last week, it's not a required feast. It's not required in the book of Leviticus that we have to celebrate Hanukkah. So my goal is to share with you what do we know from the scriptures about Hanukkah. At the very least, you should understand what it's all about. We also want to understand that Yeshua did. He went to Jerusalem, even though it wasn't required to go to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, and he did an extensive amount of teaching during Hanukkah. So I want to share with you those things, because I want everybody to make their own opinion of. If you decide you don't want to celebrate Hanukkah, we will not look down on you. The Word of God does not command it or require it. But I think once you learn the truth about it, it may encourage you to want to celebrate it or at least enjoy it. It's 8 days of fun and feasting. Come on, how bad is that? Right? Spending time with people you love and family. Pretty good deal if you ask me. But we're heading into a joyous time of year. Because in a nutshell, Hanukkah was a time where the people of God were in captivity and they were being forced to violate the covenants of God, and he rescued them through some mighty men, mighty warriors who refused to give up on the Torah of God. And he rescued them, and he delivered them out of pagan sun god worship. Now, if you're honest with yourself, if you've come into this walk for long, you've come to realize that you were delivered, most likely, out of pagan sun god worship. Some of you were fortunate enough that you came into this walk not coming out of that. You just got lucky and first try you found the truth. But we can relate to what happened to the Jewish people, because back then it was the land of Judah. It wasn't the Israelites. And we're going to talk about that and lay the foundation. But during this time of year, as much joy as we're going to have coming up in the next week or two, we also have a sad reality that this is the time of year that all of the sun gods all over the earth are going to be worshipped by the billions. Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear the word which Yahovah speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus saith Yahovah, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen and the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not fall over. In the coming 4 weeks, millions of people in this country are going to go into severe debt.
Already, Black Friday.
In the coming 4 weeks, do you know how many millions of people are going to purchase green trees and going to fasten them upright so they don't topple over and put silver and gold balls on them? Go study the origins of this for yourself. It will disgust you. Their parents will teach millions of children how to bow themselves prostrate before the God of the evergreen tree and what we call the God of prosperity and gifts and gimme, 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 my name is Jimmy. Children will argue with their friends for weeks as the competition for who got the best gifts and who got left out and who didn't get this and that. It's a nightmare I'm glad I'm out of. Yes. I didn't see it at first because I had all fond memories of it. But fortunately, I was very lucky. I had two things that happened to me that made me very, very lucky. Number one, my wife was with me every step of the way. It wasn't 1 minute that we were not in unity on this. And number two, when I invited my mother to come down at Thanksgiving, she had come onto this walk through somebody else, and so I never had to deal with that. Oh, Mom is going to have her heart broken. Because that is a tough one. Do you know how many people who don't really go to church, they don't really believe in Jesus, but twice a year, they crowd into the massive buildings that are adorned by a massive giant Asherah pole, and they come into worship on the venerable day of the sun, the day of Sol Invictus Mithra, the sun god. How many millions of people will say what I just told you a few minutes ago that I said at one time? That's not what it means to me. And I would ask you, how long is it going to take before you finally start saying, what does it mean to you, Father? It no longer matters what it means to me. What does it mean to you, Father? We need to stop arguing with God just to justify our own thoughts, our own opinions, our own ideas, and our own feel-good notions. And I'm going to close out with a scripture. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. Brother David used that scripture earlier, so it was meant to be doubly impacted to you. John 4:23. Yeshua spoke only what his Father put in his mouth. Moses prophesied this back in Deuteronomy. He says, the prophet will come, and he will speak what God puts in his mouth, and you have to listen to that prophet. You must shema him. You must listen, you must hear him, and you must obey him. Truth is God's instruction, his Torah. Truth is not your version of it. It's not your interpretation of it. It's what God intended and what he meant and what he wrote in those instructions. And he's seeking people to with all their heart to worship him. And you cannot do that unless you worship him the way he asked for you to worship him. And that's found in his Torah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you praise, honor, and glory. We just thank you for the ability to come and study your word. We thank you for the hearts of the people who truly want to learn what it takes to please you. Father, I pray as we close this message out next week that you would allow us to bring solely what your scriptures are saying to us. No man-made interpretations. It tells us in the Bible that the Bible is not for our own interpretation. We are not to just come up with whatever fits our goal of the day or whatever fits our notion. We are to study diligently to show ourselves approved. And we have to study, what did you intend for us, Father? Let us have a heart to dig into your word. Let us have a heart to understand what the culture of the time was and how those things affect the true meaning of what your scriptures say. Let us have a heart to be sold out to you no matter what, to be a bondservant of your Son, Yeshua, Messiah. Father, I ask you to give us a heart to want to live a life like he lived. And your Son came and he kept the commandments. He honored your holy feast days. He was in the synagogue each week. He was your Son. And he still humbled himself and came and sat in synagogue every week and studied your scriptures. Father, help us to be like him. He loved people unconditionally, and he was a servant. Father, teach us to be a servant like he was. Give us a heart to be like Messiah. Give us a heart like David, who searched after you with his heart, that we realize we may fall along the way, but if we repent and we turn back to you and we give you our hearts, Father, you will lift us back up, and you will encourage us, and you will always be there for us. Give us a heart to train up our children that way. Give us a heart to share this with others and be diligent. Let us have that perfect balance of zealousness and fire in our belly, but gentleness and love in our spirit. We can't do it without you. We realize that and we recognize it, Father. So fill us over and over and over again with your Ruach and give us your power daily to walk in this sinful world we're in and keep it on the straight and narrow path. We give you thanks and praise in the name of Yeshua, Messiah. And I will close with the Aaronic benediction. Yevarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Ya'er Yehovah panavalecha v'yichonecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his shalom, his peace. Shem Yeshua, the Messiah. Amen and amen. You want to get the, hold on, I can't get this thing right.